appreciate the special music, kind of a surprise duet. It's really pleasant. We often have a choir, sometimes others. It's nice to have a duet. We have don't have that often enough, so we appreciate it very much, and especially the message of the music. Normally on the first Sabbath of the month, I go over our Bible study, but I thought since Passover is just 2 weeks away, we should be in planning for the Passover season and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And during this time, we're reminded that the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian slavery, and they were able to serve the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see today that this world is increasingly headed toward a time of trouble, and servitude is coming that I don't think many foresee. We know there are troubles, but because of the Word of God, we have a certain concern about what's coming and what's going to happen, and it is a picture that we you can't look forward to some of the troubles that are to come. In the midst of this event, though, amidst these events that are taking place around us, the Church of God will be focusing on God's deliverance from servitude. It's an annual reminder that God delivered the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and our troubled society today is in servitude to God's adversary and ours, Satan the devil. He is now, today, as we know, the invisible Pharaoh who holds sway over this entire world and keeps them in bondage to sin. The Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread pictured deliverance from all that, not just for the children of Israel, but for the whole world. God has a promised land coming that will free everyone from deception and despair. And there's a lot of deception and a lot of despair. He first showed the way to the children of Israel, who were held captive physically, and they've celebrated that annual deliverance annually ever since. The new promised land, however, is eternal life in the kingdom of God, and that's quite a promised land. Satan, the invisible Pharaoh controlling this world, will be forced to, as in the words of the prophet, that God said through Moses, "Let my people go." And he's talking about the whole world. And he's expanded it to include all nations. My people is no longer just the children of Israel. Everyone who puts their trust in the God of Israel, in spirit and in truth, becomes part of my people and is able to participate in that. As the children of Israel foreshadowed the church being called out of this world, so God foreshadows the whole world being delivered from death and destruction and into God's kingdom of light and life. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. I think it's profitable. I don't go over these verses every year, but many times so that we have the story. I think it's worth remembering once again and going over them to remind ourselves about these things. It's in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll start at the beginning of the book. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, who came, sorry, to Egypt, not out of. This is the going into it. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. For Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful. 70 came in, added to by a few from Joseph. But then they were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." He had no allegiance or special regard for Joseph. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. If you look around our society today, you can see an awful lot of people are having a taskmaster. They often think they're free, but the life is very difficult today, and there's a pressure on it that just about everybody feels. It'd be a rare person indeed that doesn't feel the pressure. It said, therefore they set taskmasters over to afflict them. Their goal was to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. When you fear somebody like that, you start doing bad things. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter in hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, all manner of service of the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, faster, harder. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And you know the story there, how they tried to destroy the males. You'll find that Herod did the same thing. And God delivered them there because these women were about to do what they were asked to do. Then in chapter 2 is the story of Moses, his birth, and his flight to Midian. And look at the last couple verses in chapter 2. It says in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time, this is Exodus 2:23, and it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. They cried out. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He had an agreement. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them, or he recognized them. After the king died, you can be sure they hoped for a more merciful leader, that things would go better. They had been suffering for many decades. We don't get the time feel here as it happened, but the persecution started about the time Moses was born. A little before, no doubt. And he fled Egypt at age 40. So that was 40 years of that. Then he was 40 years in the wilderness, and God brought him back when it got even worse. So they had 80 years, basically Moses' lifetime, of suffering and difficulties that were just very, very difficult. And when the new leader of Egypt turned out to be as bad as the previous one, they cried out all the more. Now in chapter 3, the story continues. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now remember now, he's about 80, and his job, his work, is sheep farming. He's taking care of his father-in-law's flock at 80 years old. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And now that's an amazing thing, that this bush was burning. And notice the angel of the Lord, by the way, is going to announce later that he's the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He'll do that in verse 6. But at this point, Moses doesn't know that. He just sees this bush burning. Now, there's a symbolism there, because Israel was enduring fiery trial too, like the bush. And yet, Israel wasn't consumed either. It was a fiery trial. And we're having, our members are having some fiery trials recently. And they're not consumed. But there are difficulties, and they are there. Rather, the fire would have a cleansing effect and a purifying effect. Elsewhere in Scripture, Deuteronomy and Hebrews, God describes himself as a consuming fire. That fire that actually devours. This fire here did not. The consuming fire is for those who, after being taught the right way, refuse to be cleansed and to be purified. Going on down, then Moses said, I will now turn aside, verse 3, and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. That must have been a startling thing, a burning bush calling to you. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. God's presence made that spot holy. And God's presence is holy. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, notice this is all the same person described in different ways, angel, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord said, I have seen the oppression of my people. Notice my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down. Now picture it. God's picturing himself as coming down from heaven. Remember, God's in heaven, and the things in heaven are there, and we're on the earth, and Satan's in charge of the earth. Still is. And so he comes down. Now he's going to come down again, as you know. He came down as human. In the biblical times, the New Testament times, he's got to come down again. And we're looking forward to that time, although we know it's difficulty leading up to it. So I have come down, verse 8, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to go to a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now you'd think Moses would say, great, we've been waiting for that. But no, he didn't have that outlook, as you know. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? So he, God, said, I will surely be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? Now, I like to cover this from time to time and remind us about it. What's his name? In Hebrew thinking, your name would express your character. It would also reveal how God would deliver them from the Egyptians. And God's name would also differentiate him from the Egyptian gods. Because they had a lot of gods. And they wanted to know his name. It's interesting. People get kind of concerned about God's name and how to pronounce it right and how to do various things regarding his name. There's a couple times in the Bible when people ask, what's your name to God? And this is one of them. And so he gives him his name. And it's usually not the name everybody wants to ascribe to him. In the New Testament, when Paul was called and God was with him, he said, who are you, Lord? And the answer was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When you want to find out what somebody's name is, ask them. And then they tell you. And they're recorded for us here. So he said, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, that is a statement that means I exist, I am. And of course, it's much bigger than that. It means he's always existing, that he's immutable and with unlimited power and authority. I've mentioned before, the Meek translation translates that, I cause to be what comes to pass. I cause to be what comes to pass. And various commentaries talk about I am. And we will see it used in the New Testament, where especially in the Gospel of John, God is described, I am the bread of life. I am, and various ones he goes on down. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are various I am statements. And when the soldiers came up to take him, he said, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. and they all fell back. So that's where he started, I am. When Mr. Armstrong wanted to call God and try to put the word Lord, which is a form of that, it means who was and who is and who will be, and you'll find that used, he just used the name Eternal, which implies was, is, will be. And so he would often refer to him as Eternal. So, and here's this, he said, you tell him, I am sent you. But he wasn't happy with that, God wasn't, so he added, verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers. Now there's still another, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Now, you'll find in the Bible that God keeps revealing more about himself as you go through the Bible. And here, he makes a major statement of who he is, and he uses the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in his name. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial for all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob appeared to me. I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met us. And now, they gave him a shortened version of that name, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you know God can give favor? That's an important thing. Of course, we have to reflect his ways. It's a lot easier when you're nice to people than when you're not to have favor. They used to say in South Africa, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God can do that. And it shall be when you go that you may not go, that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Well, here he is saying what he's going to happen. And as you know, chapter 4 is where Moses begins to find another way to be able to not do that, and he tries to talk him out of it. In verse 20, however, he says, I'll stretch out my hand and my wonders, and we know that there were 10 plagues, and they formed a symmetrical pattern. The children of Israel were to be told, help is on the way, I'm going to perform my wonders, and he gives the first 9 plagues unfold against the gods of Egypt. And the first 9, as I've explained many times in past years, are a series of 3. The first of the 3 is announced to Pharaoh at the Nile. The second is proclaimed at the palace, and the third is sent without warning. And the water was, first of all, turned blood. Nile was seen as a god. That was announced at the Nile. Frogs were a symbol of fruitfulness. proclaimed at the palace, and lice or gnats were sent without warning. Then he had flies, a beetle, perhaps a symbol of Ra, announced to Pharaoh at the Nile, and then the murrain on the livestock was proclaimed at the palace, and then boils sent without warning. The last three were hail, announced to Pharaoh at the Nile, locusts proclaimed at the palace, and darkness, showing the sun god could be overpowered and was sent without warning. And we could go into more detail on that, but I think that's enough on that. But he was to demonstrate man's impotence to frustrate God's purpose. Pharaoh tried to outlast God. Can you imagine somebody trying to outlast God? I mean, just the thought of it is ridiculous. But that's what he tried to do. And judgment came upon the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12 in the NIV says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." The Nile, as I said, was their god and became loathsome. And the frog was a god and it became loathsome. And all the way down all the line, darkness, as I said, eclipsed Ra, the sun god. And, of course, much of the sun god endures in pagan religions and even finds himself on Sunday and all the things dealing with the heavenly signs, dealing with the sun god, are still around us. Soon, the gods of the United States will be judged. In some ways, it looks like they're already being judged. What are our gods? Could it be our confidence in democracy, where we pick our own leaders? In our freedom, in our rights, or could we be in our money, in God we trust, which someone once said, maybe we should say, in this God we trust. Our money's not doing so good. It's struggling a little bit. Our democracy is turning into a polarized, kind of a just permanently embittered opposition. Our federal system of government, our stock and bond and commodity markets, which people trust in, and rely on, well, they're a little shaky. And it's the professionals who are shaky, not the amateurs. It's the professionals who are shaky, not the amateurs. Our universities, we've had such confidence in our education system, and now we have to hire people from overseas because our universities aren't producing what we need, and our kids are not as strong and as determined or educated. Our military might, that we can stand up to anybody, a superpower status, well, that's kind of been dented a little bit too. And it's not as strong as it first appears. All these things are looking increasingly frail. All the modern gods are looking very frail. If you look at Exodus chapter 11, I won't go through all the plagues. Exodus chapter 11. We'll focus on the 10th plague because that's the one that gives the season its name or names. This is the 10th plague. And the firstborn symbolized the strength of the nation. Perhaps some form of Egyptian god, but it symbolized the strength. Exodus chapter 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." One more to go. "Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from her neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Please notice this was done before the Passover event. It was done earlier. So they were prepared. In fact, they were to demonstrate they were prepared, even as they kept the Passover. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses had a good reputation in Egypt. He had a little trouble with Pharaoh. That wasn't so good. But everybody else, it seems, tended to respect him. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue, no barking, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He's not a respecter of persons, but he knows the difference between the nations. And he knows the people who are the descendants of his servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh with great anger. He said this to Pharaoh, this is coming. And Pharaoh, after 9 losses in a row, decided to hang tough. It just seems almost impossible, doesn't it? Verse 9 of chapter 11, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he really did. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. He was playing a difficult role. To play Satan is what he was doing. He's the physical type, the actual type of Satan. Satan isn't going to let go either. But eventually he will. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. God began to teach them in the land of Egypt. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He gave them a new calendar. We don't know whether they were going with the Egyptian one or some other kind, but he said this is going to be the beginning of the month. But the Jews, they keep their official civil calendar begins in the 7th month with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this is the religious calendar, so it begins in the first month, but their civil year, that's why they say Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. That's their civil year, and then their religious year is here. You might think of it as a fiscal year. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the children of Israel and say to them, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. This was a household event. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel shall kill it at twilight. All those lambs died at the same time. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and of the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh of the lamb that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with fire. So he had specific understanding. But roast it in fire. Remember, fire symbolizing trial. Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, but what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your belt on your waist. Usually they didn't wear the belt in the house, but they put the belt on when they were going out so they could move. They had a robe so they could move more easily. You shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet. Again, in the house they tended not to wear their sandals. They only wore them when they went out. So it was to be that we're ready to go. We are ready to go. And it says, and your staff in your hand. Now, nobody carries a staff in the house. But they were to do it that night, and they were to have it there ready to go. So they were just ready to walk out the door. This was to get them ready. We're leaving. we're leaving. Now, there are various questions about how the nights go back and forth. I tend to de-emphasize that because everybody keeps it the same way. I shouldn't say nearly everybody. The night of the 14th, we keep the Passover. The night of the 15th, we have the night. Everybody, so why make trouble when there isn't any? And he said, and thus shall you eat it, verse 11, with your belt on your waist, your hands, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so shall you eat it in haste. Normally, your mother tells you not to eat in haste. Chew it lots of times, you know. This time was different. You eat it in haste because you're going to get ready to go. It is the Lord's Passover. Notice, it's not Israel's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. He is the author of this festival. And we keep it to honor him. And I like to point out that the first activity that God told the children of Israel to do was to have a family dinner, the Passover. That was the first activity he asked them to do as a people, was to keep the Passover with their family in the house, being protected from the death angel coming over. A family activity. Now, verse 14 of chapter 12. Verse 13. He said, let's go back to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the name came from. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God continues, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. It's a memorial kept annually, that you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which every man must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So shall you observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now he introduces them to that title. And on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the first month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Brethren, the congregation of Israel, in the largest sense, is the kingdom of God that's going to dwell with God forever. That's the largest sense. And to be in that number, to have to be in the book of life, is part of it. So he said, those people are going to do that. They're going to follow that. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he explains it all, and he explains the Lord's going to pass through, in verse 23, and going to pass over. He passed through Egypt, and he's going to pass over the door. Verse 26, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. I think that's a remarkable verse, which I like to point out. After 9 in a row, Pharaoh was slow, but Israel got it. We better do what the man said. And they did exactly what he said, and they followed it. And they even repeated it in verse 28. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded. And it goes on about verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne, which means Pharaoh himself must not have been a firstborn, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there's not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for him by night, and he says, get out and bless me also. Let's go down. It says they had asked in verse 35, as they'd been told to do, and they had this wealth already. And God wasn't going to send them out empty-handed. He sent them out with blessings. In verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, a mixed multitude went with them of flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, now think about this, the children of Israel, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. You read about them in Genesis. Now it says that the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. I mean, that is such a long time they dwelt in Egypt. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went up from the land of Egypt. Interesting, he probably had a general at the head who organized them as it organized them. It's thought that Moses was a general in the Egyptian army, and that he would organize them in that way. He was trained how to organize armies. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 43, and to Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. The condition to participate in the Passover was to be circumcised in this sense physically. In the New Testament, the condition is to be circumcised physically, which we say is pictured in baptism, where we let the old man die, and we start going the new way. So Passover is for those who are committed to God and who are committed to follow him in the New Testament sense there. A stranger, a sojourner, a hired servant shall not eat of it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones, anticipating the sacrifice of Christ later on. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And he says, when a stranger there, then he could, if he's circumcised, he can join in the celebration. So it's there. It's interesting that Jesus, of course, the firstborn kept the Passover spared for death. Jesus was the only human engendered by God, humanly his firstborn. Concerning the birth of Jesus, is the first resurrected to eternal life, and therefore, as Paul said, the firstborn among many brethren. Let's go to John chapter 1. When I was a young man, even a boy, attending the Methodist Church, they used to tell me about this verse, but I've learned a lot about it that I didn't know back then. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 29. John 1, 29. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many times people picture the Lamb of God that he's somehow gentle, and he does have that characteristic. He is called the Lamb of God, but what that is referring to mostly is that this is the Passover sacrifice that God would offer for the sin of the world. So John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. One of the reasons John baptized with water was he was going to see who was the Son of God. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Doesn't say it was a dove. It says it was like a dove. And he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to call him the administrator of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who baptizes with it. He said, you'll get that, the promise of the Father, after I return to the Father. Well, he said, tarry in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And John finished that verse 34. He says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That was his assignment. And he pointed to him that this was the Lamb of God, the Passover sacrifice. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Back a few pages in most Bibles. Luke 22, and we can begin in verse 7. Luke 22, 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. One way to describe it, we call the whole season the Passover. We call the whole season the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then it comes to the time when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say, say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room, and there make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. It's worth noting that from the accounts, it's only the 12 who are with him, nobody else. I like to point out, you know, you'd think Mary would be there. You would think that the two who are going to be the substitute apostles, you know, in case one, you think, well, they weren't there. No, they weren't there. The only reason I can put down for that is this was a very exclusive invitation. These were the ones who were going to be with him when he's back on the earth, and they're going to be over the 12 tribes of Israel. And here he was getting them ready, and these are going to be the ones who he used to write the Bible, who he used to teach and to explain his word, and this was important to him. This was a meeting of his leaders. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now this cup is the first of, in the Seder, they take four cups. And it's thought that this is either the first or the second of the four cups. You will find he has another cup in verse 20. But this is understood to be the first or the second. They had two before the meal, and then they had two after as part of the meal. So this one's to be the first one. And those four cups are built on a promise that God gave four promises to deliver in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. And I will deliver you from here, I'll deliver you. It's four. I won't go there today, but they're four. Anyway, he says in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. He was going to offer up his body. Well, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. David Stern says this would be the third Seder cup. taken after the meal, remembering God's promise in Exodus, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. And that it's there. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. For behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is being betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which it was who would do the thing. Let's go over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The same events, few different details. Matthew 26, verses 17. The first verses talk about the same thing. It says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That can be a little confusing. You'll find that in the New King James, the word day and feast of is in italics. They aren't actually there. It should say on the first of unleavened bread. Back then, leaven was burned during the morning of the 14th. So we tend to get it out right at the end of the 14th, in the last minute. They, as a nation, did it all at once, the 14th, so they were ready before they got even to the Passover. That's how they did it. So it was traditionally called the first day of unleavened bread. If you'd like to look that up, you can see the Jewish New Testament commentary on Matthew 26, 17. Then it goes on, and verse 17, now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to keep the Passover? It goes through the same thing. Verse 20, when evening came, he sat down with the 12. Again, notice it was just the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? It's kind of interesting that they all thought, well, maybe it's me. You don't get the feeling they were pointing fingers at each other. But they were thinking of their own human weakness and their own human frailties. And they were aware of them. Lord, is it I? And he answered, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. Now people wonder what's going to happen to him, but there's only one thing worse than that. I mean, it doesn't look good. Then Judas, who was betraying, he was already involved in it, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. He was instituting the new covenant. It's interesting, this is the first place in the Bible the word new covenant appears after it's prophesied by Jeremiah. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives and the captivity that was there. So I think it's very clear. In the new covenant, we don't have a physical lamb over our physical door. We have the blood of Christ, the spiritual lamb, over our spiritual door. It doesn't keep us from physical death. It keeps us from eternal death. And the new covenant with Israel is based on the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to inherit the land forever. And it's the same promise going clear back. Remember, God said, moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, and the Gentiles, if they serve God as Abraham did, can be grafted into the tree and partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Paul makes that point in Romans 11 and verse 17. It's not that it's a Gentile tree. The root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's his name forever. And they're grafted into that tree. That's why God included the names of the fathers in his name. John 6, John chapter 6, And let's begin in verse 48. This is one I referred to earlier. He said in John 6 and verse 48, I am the bread of life. You can do a little study on the I ams in the book of James, John, and it's illuminating where he describes who he is. I am. We just get I am in Exodus. In John, we get I am in more detail. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. It is sourced in heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Notice the continual reference to coming down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That didn't make any sense to them. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. No life. He's talking about eternal life. No life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a promise. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I, as the living Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, that's really a remarkable thing that we ingest. And of course, it's talking about God's Spirit dwelling in us and the blood of Christ over our spiritual house. And you know that he instituted the foot washing. I won't go over that. But that's in John 13, the first 17 verses. But it's an attitude of selfless service to the brethren. Satan's world is basically self-serving, and it's full of pride. And Jesus went to wash Peter's feet. He said, no, you don't wash my feet. And then Peter, he says, if I'm not going to wash you, then you're not part of me. To be part of him is to do this. Then Peter says, well, wash everything. And Jesus said, wait, just the feet. And he went from there. But he said to Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. But afterward, you will understand. To me, that indicates he saw what Jesus was doing here. But Peter had no idea that very night he was going to go out and die. And that death would pay not only for Peter's sins, but for everybody else's. And that had to happen, otherwise there would be no life available. The sins of this world, the price of them must be paid. God didn't say, well, I forget about it. No, the sin had to be paid, and the sacrifice of Christ was the payment. The life of Christ, absolutely sinless, he died that all of us and everyone who ever lived may have access to God and have our sins forgiven and be able to drink the bread of the blood of the Lamb and to eat the flesh and to take it in and become like him. When you see Peter having his feet washed, and then he went out and died in the crucifixion, that had to be permanently in Peter's mind. That had to be there forever. There. So now, as the Passover is coming upon us, let's prepare physically. We should have our houses de-leavened by sunset April 18th. It would normally be the 18th, the 19th. But since the 19th is the Sabbath, unless you've got some special arrangement that I don't know of, you want to have it a little ahead of time. And of course, we give our houses a good clean. We're not fanatical. We go on both sides. We go, one way, super zealous and clean the pages between our Bible, and the other ones take them, who cares? We can't see it. So there's a middle ground in there somewhere. that should be there. Give it a good clean. But there, God said, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. And every year we have amazing lessons of finding leaven in different places and humbling things that we thought we had cleaned and we didn't. And it happens often that these things happen. And, of course, if you have a mate that's not in the church, that can be difficult. Some mates are willing to cooperate and de-leaven a whole house. Others don't like it. Well, de-leaven your little space then. This is my space, and this is where we're going to do it here, and that'll take care of that. Passover service will begin on April 18th at 7:30 p.m. We'll have one here in the Hinsdale Hall, and we'll have another up in Elk Grove Village. We'll get the addresses for you shortly. And then for the plans for the night to be much observed, for after the Sabbath the next day, after the Sabbath the 19th, which is the eve of unleavened bread, the first of unleavened bread on the 20th. As the children of Israel, we looked at having it in a big group, which is sometimes nice. It just doesn't seem to work out. So we're going to have it in small groups, families, others welcome. Some will go to restaurants. As God said, a night of solemn observance to the Lord. It's not a party. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of Egypt. It's a joyful thing, but still it's solemn observance. As God commands, we prepare an offering for the two holy days on the first day, which is April 20th, here in the Hinsdale Hall, and also for the last unleavened bread, April 26th, that we're presently booked here, but we're trying to find someplace a little bit bigger because we're in the other room. So if we can find another spot, we're going. If not, we're going to get to know each other a lot better. And we also want to be preparing spiritually about studying the day and the season and learning things over the first Passover and the lessons there. The book of Exodus and 1 Corinthians 10 is very instructive in that regard. The crucifixion of Christ, the price that was paid, we study that. And some will consider fasting to draw close to God at this time. I like to point out every year that the Passover, in many ways, is a victory ceremony. It's a freedom from bondage to sin to serve the Lord God. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they were, hey, we're out of Egypt, and they came out joyful. And there's a joy. We want to be sober about the price paid, but we also want to rejoice in the freedom. And it's a time of joy and freedom and peace of mind, peace with God and peace with other people. As unleavened bread pictures putting sin out, and we want to be sure we're really conquered by God and really walking in his ways. A person can know a lot of truth without being truly converted. You can know an awful lot of truth without being really converted. That's another point which we can expand on some other time. Remember, God said, speaking of Christ, he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." It's a scepter of righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. God really does love righteousness and hate wickedness. And all his children will too. They will love righteousness and they will hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Speaking of Jesus Christ. It's also a time of reconciliation, to be sure we are reconciled and to be sure we are unified. When Jesus Christ hopes that first Passover in the kingdom of God, you imagine that? He's going to host it in the kingdom of God. His disciples will all be unified. He's not going to say, we can't have him sit with her now, can we? No. It's not going to be that way. Everybody will be one. And they'll be one forever. It's really a time to look forward to. Everyone will be wholeheartedly serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read this passage in 1 Corinthians. Let me read it to you from the New Revised Standard Version. It's 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. The Corinthian church was puffed up. They were proud. But yet they had enormous problems. And Paul wrote the book to set those problems straight. And one of the things he did was to write 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. The New Revised Standard Version says, "Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Yeast spreads. "Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are unleavened." They get the yeast out. "For our Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We'll see you next at the Passover.